For 22 years, Joseph has been absent from the family home. But in God's providence, a famine has brought him face to face with his estranged brothers. Joseph has hidden his identity from his brothers so that he may test their repentance. Is it real? Is it genuine? Is it sincere? Have they changed? In our last sermon, we looked at Genesis 44 and the final test of the silver cup. And as we noted, the repentance is real. The brothers have changed. And in Genesis 45, Joseph will respond and reveal himself to his brothers. And this scene of the revelation of Joseph is one of the most beloved passages of Scripture. Christians all around the world love to read and discuss the revelation of Joseph to his brothers. And Christians love this passage for two reasons. One, it is a very tender scene. And two, it's filled with Christ-like imagery. And so this morning, we want to look at this revelation under those two scopes. The history of Joseph himself, but always looking forward to the greater Joseph revealing himself to his spiritual brethren, or his adopted brethren rather. And we'll look at this under three headings. One, the revelation of Joseph. Two, the glory of Joseph. And three, the fame of Joseph. First of all, the revelation of Joseph. The power of this passage is not an isolated text, but in continuity with what has gone before. Now, I hope we all understand that the chapter and verse divisions are neither inspired nor original, but came thousands of years later. Our English divisions come from the Archbishop of Canterbury, Stephen Langton, in the 1200s. And it was not an easy task to divide the Bible into chapters, because there's lots of passages. It's very difficult to know when does one scene end and another begin. But for some strange reason, Mr. Langton divided Judah's plea and Joseph's response. And because we read the Bible chapter by chapter, it separates the power of the passage. But the Hebrew division of the scriptures are correct here. Judah's plea and Joseph's response is the one same chapter in the Hebrew divisions. Look at that word, then. It has no meaning without chapter 44. Remember, Joseph has placed a silver cup in Joseph's sack. Joseph, the night before, made sure the brothers know the youngest brother is the favored brother. And as they ride out of the city, Joseph sends a steward to overtake them and say, "You have stolen the personal cup of the governor of Egypt." And the steward searched them from the oldest to the youngest. And lo and behold, the silver cup was discovered in Benjamin's sack. Benjamin is now taken back to the governor to be placed in bondage as punishment. How will the brothers respond? Will they go back to their father and spin another web and deceive him once again, and they're only in it for themselves? No, grace has changed them. They return to the city. They appeal to the governor himself, and Judah offers his own life for the younger favored Benjamin. Verse 33 of chapter 44. Now therefore, I pray thee, let thy servant abide instead of the lad, a bondman to my lord, and let the lad go up with his brethren. For how shall I go up to my father, and the lad be not with me? Then Joseph could not refrain himself before all them that stood by him, and he cried, cause every man to go out from me. And there stood no man with him, while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren. He hears the plea, and he's not merely persuaded by the fact that the repentance is true, but also his heart fills and overflows with filial affection. The word refrain here means to hold back. Before, he could hold back. He could hold it in. He could go to another room privately and respond in love and compassion and weep, but he can't do it anymore. Love is not just simply to the brim, it's uncontrollably overflowing. He can't wait. So he sends his Egyptian servants out of the room. He is alone with the brothers. And he just starts to weep. And the weeping is so loud, it transcends the private room so that the servants and Pharaoh's own family in other rooms can hear the weeping of Joseph. Then he takes off the veil. He no longer speaks in the Egyptian tongue, but in plain Hebrew. And he makes himself known. I am Joseph. I, who you know as Zaphnath-Paneah, the governor of Egypt, I am Joseph, your brother. This is a wonderful picture of Christ revealing himself to a soul. The soul has heard about Jesus. The soul may even agree to the facts of Jesus. But true salvation is an encounter with Jesus in the soul by faith. When Jesus comes and he says, I am Jesus. Remember Matthew 16. There's a lot of hearsay about who Jesus is. And so our Lord takes his apostles and sets them aside in Caesarea Philippi, away from the crowd, away from the noise. Who am I? And what's the response? Some say you're Jeremiah. Others say you're John the Baptist, risen from the dead. Others say you're another kind of prophet. It doesn't matter what other people think or say. Who do you say that I am? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Well, think of Paul. He's heard about Jesus. In his response is to hate and persecute the church. But then the Lord Jesus Christ is not going to hide himself anymore. He's going to reveal himself to the Apostle Paul in the road of Damascus. And as the Lord's glory shines upon Paul, the other men are taken away because they are blinded and they cannot hear the very words of Jesus. They hear a noise, but they don't hear the words. And now Paul is isolated. And in Acts chapter 9, Jesus said, Paul says, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus." And Jesus was real to the soul of Paul from that day. And so it is with Christianity. Someone can be a false Christian and have all their theology in order, but they are not saved until Jesus comes to the soul by faith and says, "I am Jesus. I am God. I am the Saviour of sinners. I love sinners, and I die to atone for sin." And he's real to you. He's not a concept. He's not an apologetic. He's not a worldview. He is a real person revealed to your soul, and you believe on him. Is this you? Has the greater Joseph revealed himself to you? That you don't just simply believe in Jesus as some theological fact, but through the word and through true theology, he is known to your soul. Why is it that there are solid Christians who apostatize to false religions? Why is it, maybe we know them personally, maybe we know them through social media, that they were strong, theologically settled, educated men or women in the Reformed faith, and they've went to Rome, or they went to Eastern Orthodoxy, or they went to atheism? They were solid as a rock. Why was it? Jesus had not revealed himself to them. They knew about Jesus, but they didn't know Jesus. They did not have an encounter with Jesus, so to speak. True Christianity is that he reveals himself to your soul. And by faith, he is Jesus, and I know him. How do the brothers respond to this revelation? Verse 3. "And Joseph said unto his brethren, I am Joseph. Doth my father yet live?" And his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. They're speechless because of fear. The word trouble here means to be disturbed, to be paralyzed by fear. The words used in Exodus 15:15, where God is going to conquer the peoples of the land of Canaan so that Israel may inhabit the land. When Israel goes, they'll go in the power of the Lord, and the might of the Lord shall cause fear on the peoples. The dukes of Edom shall be amazed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, shall take hold upon them. All the inhabitants of Canaan shall melt away. or it's used for the fear in Psalm 48, verse 6. Fear took hold upon them, and pain. And so you can imagine the scene. They think they're beseeching Zaphnath-Paneah for Benjamin. And then suddenly he removes the veil. He speaks in Hebrew and he says, "I am Joseph, your brother." And they're speechless and their hearts are filled with fear. We've sinned. We've greatly sinned against this Joseph. Look at his power. Look at his might. Look at his position. He's going to judge us. He's going to enslave us. We are terrified. And often when Jesus reveals himself to people, the response can be similar. Just look at the New Testament scriptures. When Christ walked on water to reveal that he is I am, he is Jehovah who walks on the water, what was their response? Matthew 14, 26. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled. They were paralyzed by fear. Oh, Peter, James, and John, we all think, how amazing would it have been to be on the Mount of Transfiguration and to see for ourselves the glory of the Lord shining through the face of Jesus Christ. Well, how did Peter and James and John respond to this glory? Matthew 17, 6. They fell on their faces and were sore afraid. Well, Luke 5, 8. When Jesus exercises divine knowledge and power and says, "You've been fishing on this side of the boat all night and caught nothing. Go right now and put it on the other side." And then multitudes of fish are found and caught. How did Peter respond? When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees and said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." And so when Jesus reveals himself to your soul, you think, "Clean is he, unclean am I. Holy is he, sinful am I. Worthy is he, unworthy am I." And some Christians are able to grasp the gospel from there on in and find peace, as we'll see in a moment. But there are some genuine Christians who remain in this state. And their feeling is true in the sense of they are right. You are sinful and unworthy and unclean, and he is holy and worthy and clean. But the purpose of Jesus coming to your soul is to comfort your soul with forgiveness and peace. John 3:16, we love it, don't we? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life." Read on. What does verse 17 say? "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him." What was the purpose of the first coming all the way up to the second coming? Salvation. Now the judgment will come at the second coming, but Christ has not come yet. We live in the in-between, so we're in the first coming section. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He has come to reveal your sin, reveal your uncleanness, reveal your unworthiness, so that he may save such sinners. And we see this in Joseph's own response here. Verse 4. And Joseph said to his brethren, "Come near to me, I pray you." And they came near. Joseph says, "Come close to me. I want to be with you. Don't stand afar off. Don't be scared. Don't be separated. Do not keep at a distance. Come very, very, very close to me. Do not be grieved. Do not be angry with yourselves that you sold me. Don't allow your grief and sorrow and guilt to eat you up so you stand far away from me. No, God sent me before you to preserve life. For 2 years there's been a famine in the land, and God sent me to preserve a posterity, to save your lives by a great deliverance. I forgive you. I unloose you wholly from the debt of your sin against me. And everything that you did to me, I see God in it. God's design, God's plan, God's will, God's dreams to me. And it's to save and to deliver. So I'm not judging you, I'm not condemning you, I'm not punishing you, but I forgive you. Come near to me." And that's Christ's message to the sinner, to the one whom he reveals himself to. He does not say, "Stand at a distance. I'm holy, you're not. You can come close within 100 feet, but not closer." No, we go right through that court, we go right through the holy place, and we go straight into the Holy of Holies. Christ says, "Come to me." If your soul's troubled, if your soul's restless, if your soul's eaten up by guilt, if your soul thinks, "I am so defiled, I must stay away," Jesus says to you, "Come to me." He says, "If you believe in God, believe also in me. Let not your heart be troubled, neither be afraid. That sin which has the enmity, I slain it on the cross. And now by my blood you draw nigh, close to me." My will is peace to you. Remember Jesus revealing himself to Mary Magdalene. Think about the 11. They all forsook him, abandoned him, and ran away from him. Peter, in addition, denied his Lord 3 times. Think of the troubling of their soul. Think of their guilt. Think of their shame. Now think of Jesus' revelation. What did Jesus say to Mary in John 20:17? Go to my brethren and say to them, "I ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God." Brethren. They denied, they forsook, they ran away, they have guilt, they have sin, they have shame. Go to my brethren. God is my God and your God. God is my Father and your Father. And when Jesus would appear and reveal himself to them, what were Jesus' first words? "I condemn you, Peter, for your sin." No. I condemn you, Matthew and Thomas, because you ran away from me. No. What were the first words of Jesus when he revealed himself to the brethren? Peace be unto you. No enmity, no war, no division, no separation. Peace be unto you. And that's what Jesus says to us this morning. If he's revealed himself to your soul and your soul is troubled, peace be unto you. The sin, I dealt with that on the cross. The enmity, slain on the cross. The division and the separation, no more, because there is an atonement, a reconciliation, and you and I are brethren. Maybe there's someone here, right now, who needs this especially. We all need it generally, but there might be someone right now troubled of soul. If Christ has revealed himself and you trust in him alone, he is your elder brother, as well as peace towards you. And he forgives you your sin. And you are united to him. And is this not a practical lesson for us? Joseph looks at everything that's happened to him and he says, God sent me. God did this all. So though when we suffer, or when brethren do something against us, God sent this. God sent this. And look at Joseph. There's no bitterness. There's no vengeance. There's no holding on. There is forgiveness of sins here. And this is why our Lord says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. There was a man who had a great debt, and a king forgave him. And then the man went out and saw another man who had a little debt, and he didn't forgive him. He sent them to prison. The king found out and he put the man in jail to be tormented forever. And if we know the free grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ, let us forgive the debts of others as he has forgiven us. But look at the method of forgiveness here. It's not just a word, I forgive you. And then the brothers are left, well, does he really forgive us? Come near. He puts his arms around them. He speaks words of comfort to them so they can know without a shadow of a doubt, I am forgiven. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7, forgive him, comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that ye would confirm your words, love toward him. So if a brother or sister does you wrong, you don't just say, I forgive you. You confirm your forgiveness. You make sure they know you love them and there's no debt and there's no holding on and there's no grudge and there's nothing there. It's full, complete reconciliation. And so let us learn from Joseph in a practical way to forgive the brethren. But secondly, the glory of Joseph. In verses 9 to 15, it is all about the glory of Joseph. Verse 13 says that specifically. Ye shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt. And as we behold the glory of Joseph, it teaches us about the glory of Jesus Christ. In four ways. First of all, the glory of the Lord. In verse 9, haste ye and go up to my father and say unto him, thus saith thy son Joseph, God hath made me Lord of all Egypt. go tell my father God fulfilled his promise through my dreams. I am exalted. I am the Lord of all Egypt. And when Christ reveals himself to a Christian, it is his glory that we're taken up with. The soul beholds Christ and all who he is and all that he's done and all that he gives, and we marvel at the glory of our Lord. In Acts 7, Stephen says, the God of glory appeared to Abraham. That's Jesus. That's Jesus. He is the God of all glory. In him is all deity and excellence and beauty and perfection. And in his salvation, he has come to reveal his glory. What did the angels sing at the incarnation? Glory to God in the highest. John, when you were watching Jesus, what did you behold? We beheld his glory. What did you see? We saw the glory of deity as he took a man who could not walk. And he says, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. Thy sins be forgiven thee. I saw the glory of divine mercy when there was lepers and a woman of issue of blood and a shepherdless people, and he was moved with compassion. I could see it in his eyes. I could see it in his voice, hear it in his voice. And the way he acted, I see the glory of mercy. I see the glory of justice. When the Pharisees would not do good on the Sabbath day, I saw anger. And the glory of divine justice came out. Paul, who was crucified on that cross? 1 Corinthians 2, they crucified the Lord of glory. Paul, when Jesus came and revealed himself to you, I am Jesus, what did you see? Acts 9, Acts 26, I saw the glory and the light. And when we find Jesus Christ in our soul by faith, we behold glory. Someone majestic and high and exalted and worthy of all loving adoration. Psalm 72:19, blessed be his glorious name forever. Let the whole earth be filled with his glory. 1 Chronicles 16:29. Give unto the Lord the glory due to his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. So when we discover he is the Lord full of glory, the heart worships in spirit and in truth. The heart worships with a weight of majesty. The heart worships with all its strength and says, worthy is the Lord, worthy is the Lamb, worthy is Jesus. He is full of glory. But secondly, we see the glory of the land, verse 10. Thou shalt dwell in the land of Goshen, and thou shalt be near unto me. As I am the Lord of the land, I can give you all of it. I give you Goshen, and you will live there, and you will not be contaminated by the ways of the Egyptians, but it will be holy, and you will live separately from them. You and your children and your animals. But when you're in Goshen, you'll be near to me. You will know my presence because my palace is there. And everything I have I give to you, verse 11, and there will I nourish thee. Though there's famine in the land, though there's famine in the region, there's no famine in Goshen. Because of all I have, all my bread, all my corn, all my grain, I will give to you and you will be filled and satisfied. This is a picture of the church, is it not? That Christ has redeemed the church and given the church to his saints. The church is in the world and the world is around the church, but the church is holy. Is it not the communion of saints? Saints means holy ones. Do we not confess, I believe in the holy Catholic Church? The church is holy. And when we're in the church, we are near him. Why? Because the church is the temple of the Lord. Jesus Christ is present right here, right now, by the Holy Spirit. And what's he here to do? To nourish us. He's given us the means of grace to nourish the soul. He's given word, prayer, singing, and sacrament as manna from heaven so we may eat the bread of life and drink from the water of life. And he's here to fill us and satisfy us, though there is spiritual famine all around, not in the church. Christ is here to nourish. Philippians 4:19, Paul says, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. The spiritual riches wrought and accomplished by Christ are applied. You can never exhaust the riches of Christ. There's always going to be feasting and spiritual food for your soul. In the preaching of the word of God, the whole counsel of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's always going to be access to God and Jesus Christ in prayer so that all that your soul ever needs, he open your mouth wide and he will fill it. And when you need to taste and see that the Lord is good, oh, how there's water for baptism and bread and wine for the Lord's Supper. Do you appreciate the spiritual Goshen? Do you appreciate the church? Do you make use of the church at its minimum or at its maximum? Do you have Christ in corporate worship and the means of grace as much as you desire? Where it's available? Because Christ says, I give the church to my people, I add my people to the church, and through the means of grace, I am filling and satisfying your soul. Thirdly, the glory of a witness. In verse 9, he says, haste, be quick, go up to my Father and tell him. And then verse 12 to 13, behold, your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin, that it is my mouth that speaketh unto you. Ye shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt. You've seen everything. You've witnessed everything. Now go testify to my father. We're called to do this. We're called to see and experience Jesus Christ and testify both to the lost and to the brethren. Think of the woman of Samaria. A woman without Jesus, without peace, without rest in her soul. A woman that was seeking lust and men to fulfill her heart, and it never worked because she had five men plus one. And then Christ comes and he's the fountain of living waters and she says, oh, give me to drink. And she believes. And then she goes off to her community and she tells them what she's tasted and seen for herself. Come, see a man which told me all things that I ever did. Is not this the Christ? And many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman which testified. Our personal evangelism is weak when our experience of Jesus is weak. When our experience of walking with the Lord Jesus Christ is strong, our personal evangelism is very strong. We don't need to be told. We don't need programs. We don't need training. Acts 4:20. I cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. I can't but not. I'm walking with him. I love him. I'm communing with him. I meet with him every single day. And my heart overflows with faith and love for him. I have to be told to be quiet. I never have to be told to witness. What's your witness like right now? Do you have to be cajoled? Do you have to be forced? Or is your heart full of faith and love, no matter what inadequacies or infirmities or struggles you have? Oh, he is worthy. Oh, I see his glory. Oh, he should be praised. Oh, let me tell my sibling. Oh, let me tell my family member. Oh, let me tell my work colleague. Oh, let me tell my friend. Oh, let me tell me that person in that group I'm in. Go tell that person in that other group I'm in. And when we're filled with the glory of Christ, we'll tell each other. Psalm 66, verse 16. Come and hear, all ye that fear God, and I will declare what he hath done for my soul. I've seen, I've experienced the glory. You that fear the Lord, you brother, you sister, let me share my experience of being with the Lord. I hope we're never embarrassed to do that. I hope we never think it's effeminate to do that. It's biblical and vital and real. I was in such and such a place this week, and I was struggling and troubled. And then I read my Bible, and through this verse, Christ spoke to me, encouraged me. I was in this place in Providence, and something was going wrong. And then I saw in Providence things changed, and I knew Christ was in control. Oh, brother, oh, sister, let me tell you what Christ has done for my soul. And fourthly, the glory of his love. Verse 14 and 15. He fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept upon his neck. Moreover, he kissed all his brethren and wept upon them. And after that, his brethren talked with him. Isn't that beautiful? This touch, this compassion, this kissing, this talking. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. Octavius Winslow, let our thoughts for a moment dwell upon the single element of experimental religion, the divine manifestation to the believing soul. It is the very essence of a holy, happy religion. A Christianity without it is but the name only, the profession, the resemblance. A man of God is a living soul. A believer in Christ is in vital, living union with his head. He is a temple of the Holy Spirit. All this involves close dealing and communion with the divine. With such an individual, thus quickened with divine and spiritual life, there must of necessity be much transaction with God, with the spiritual and invisible. That's true religion. That's holy, happy religion. Through the word of God, the Spirit blesses his word and kisses our soul. Is this not what we want more than anything? outside of Christ. We want the company of anything and everything apart from Jesus. But when we're in Christ, there's only one we want company with. We need his presence. We love his presence. We adore his presence. And we experience his presence in the Word. And he kisses us and talks to us. And we talk with him. Thirdly and finally, the fame of Joseph. In verses 16 to 23, everything that happens just goes out. The servants in the other rooms hear this and they spread the news and spread the news and spread the news until it gets to Pharaoh himself. And then Pharaoh and all the people are aware what's going on. This is very much like Christ in Matthew 4. His fame went throughout all Syria. Matthew 9, when he healed the blind men, they, when they were departed, spread abroad his fame in all that country. That's what happens when the gospel is living and powerful in a church. The fame of Jesus spreads. Person to person, house to house. Oh, how we need the gospel to come in power today. Yes, we need reformation. But reformation without revival has no long-term effects and has no inner change. Reformation must be accompanied by revival. The Great Reformation of the 1500s was not a reformation without revival. It was a reformation with revival. And when there is revival, the Holy Spirit gives power so that the fame of Jesus goes from person to person, door to door, house to house, community to community. Oh, how we must beseech the throne of grace for this to happen in our day. But it goes all the way up to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh says, of all the land, I'm going to provide for your family, Joseph. All the herds, all the land, all the food, all the wagons, all the provisions, I'm going to provide. And the Bible has said that there's a day coming when this will be true in the world. Haggai 2:7, I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill the house with glory. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, saith the Lord. That's not the Messiah in that verse. I know because there's a certain classical piece that uses this to say the desire of all nations, but this is a collective noun with a plural verb. And the word desire, if you have a concordance, look up the word desire. It means precious metals, money, jewels. It's literally the nations will give their precious jewels because the Bible prophesies that governments will give financial resources to support the church. Micah 4:13. O daughter of Zion, I will make thine horn iron, I will make thy hoofs brass, thou shalt beat in pieces many people, and I will consecrate their gain unto the Lord, their substance unto the Lord of the whole earth. Zechariah 14:14. Judah shall fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the heathen round about shall be gathered together, gold, silver, apparel in great abundance. Isaiah 60, verse 5. The abundance shall be converted unto thee. The forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. The multitude of camels, the dromedaries of Midian, all that Sheba has, all the gold shall show forth the praises of the Lord. Psalm 72. The kings of Sheba and Seba will bring their gifts and their gold to the king. The government, the civil government, will give its financial resources to support the church. This has happened in a little bit in the past. Who built the great church buildings in Scotland, in England, in the Netherlands, and in Germany, in Scandinavia? Where did the money come from? The government. How was Puritan New England able to sustain a strong church for 100 years? Where did the money come from? The government. Think of the First and Second Reformation. Who paid for the Bibles? Who paid for the books and the tracts? How were out of nowhere thousands of ministers able to earn a living? The government. Fulfilling these prophecies. But they're just little droplets. The fulfillment of all the passages we have just read are unfulfilled, means yet to be in the future. When the glory of the Lord shall cover the whole earth, as the waters cover the sea. Who's going to finance a worldwide strong church in the power of the Spirit? Yes, tithes and offerings, no one's denying that. But the government. Now, the government's never to interfere in the church. The government's never to exercise church discipline. The government's never to appoint ministers. But the government is duty-bound by God to countenance and maintain the church. That's a quote from the larger catechism. That we pray thy kingdom come, that the civil magistrate will what? Countenance, support, and maintain the church. Now, they might not do that. Of course, they hate the church. But when the Spirit of God comes in worldwide power, and kings and queens and governments and rulers are converted, they're going to say, I'm going to kiss the Son. I'm not going to interfere in the church. I'm not going to have discipline in the church. But he has money. He has land. He has resources. Go and fulfill the Great Commission. Let's pray for that. Let's pray for that. Do we not have tax benefits for the church? I fully support that. That's consistent with the biblical duty of governments to support the church. Let's pray that the glory of the Lord so fills the earth as Pharaoh supported the covenant family without intrusion. So the civil magistrate would support the church without intrusion. But in all this, what do we see? The glory of Joseph. Let us be filled with his glory, and let us declare to one and all the glory of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father in heaven, oh, how we are thankful that Christ revealed himself to us by faith and that we know him truly. He is real. And that everything we read in the scriptures is real. And it only gives us persuasion, but we are affected in our soul because we love him and rejoice over him. And he kisses us and is with us in compassion, and he talked with us in the scriptures. Help us to prefer the company of Jesus more than everything. In his name we pray. Amen.